Well, this is huh? Did already. Now all of you remind me. You're like Job's friends. Who needs you? I've enjoyed being with you for these 30 years. It's my last portion to share tonight, and it has been wonderful. It's great to be with Ed and to find the Lord ministering through his messages so many times. And there's so many stories that are here. It's just amazing. Even our brother Matt sharing tonight. You know, all of you know that the Christian life isn't that you get saved and you live happily ever after. None of us are immune from tragedies and problems. And actually, the first year I came in 83, this was the first place. It was actually at the women's conference, you know, the over in wherever that was called over there, back in 83 that I came. And my son had just died in August. And this was in October, I guess. That's the first time I ministered since the death of my eldest son, who died at 18 years old. And so I started out in a tragedy. But I came and ministered anyway. I don't know how. And probably most of you know my story. It took me a couple of years before I could really sing again. But it's by making my first album and talking about my son's death in one of the songs that the Lord began to heal my soul in such a way that I could sing once again. You know, I was a regular Lone Ranger traveling around with my guitar. Have guitar, will travel. But, you know, something, tragedy devastates your soul. You can fake it and still have musical ability to sing, but boy, when your soul just can't sing, it's a difficult time. And for my wife, I suppose it was 2 years before she came out of hell's door, but I'm so thankful that I found at that time, when all of our joy was taken away, my namesake, Dana, my son, had passed away, that in that deepest time, I discovered something. In the anguish of my soul, I discovered joy. My soul was devastated, but there was something deeper than my soul. And I experienced the joy that the Lord spoke to me and said, "This is a joy I've given you, and the gates of hell can't take it from you." Amen. Since that day, somewhere 1983, maybe early 84, I discovered a joy that's been buoyant in me, no matter what tragedies we face in life. And you know, the litany goes on, the story goes on. It's not all happy endings, you know. Just a month ago, my older son now just got divorced from his wife, who just left him, you know, and he didn't want divorce in the worst way. But that's another story. You know, everybody's at fault and those kind of things. And yet, you know, there's something deeper. There's a life that's in there. And that's kind of what we're trying to share in our few times together here. You know, we are part of a tremendous mystery. Somehow, everybody in this world, I feel such compassion when I walk around in New York and I see people just in darkness. You know, they're trying their best, but you know, your best just doesn't work sometimes. And it leaves a lot of tragedies on the side of the road. I'm so thankful that somehow we came and found Jesus as a source for our lives. And we face tragedies, but differently, I must say. I remember one time, a Piper, you know, was it John Piper? No. Yeah. John said, you know, Christians go through a lot of tragedy, but it's the way we handle tragedy that bears witness to the fact that we've got something real. And it's so wonderful to be with brothers who've got something real. There's no agenda that we're trying to pump, but a reality that we all are fellowshipping and testifying with one another. So I'm glad to be, so glad to be part of this. Amen. Now we have one more time to share. I don't know what to say. Ed stole a lot of my... Is there anybody Jewish here who can heave up a trespass offering? Dad's taken so much of my stuff tonight, I don't know where to start. But,
I can't remember.
Well, that's comforting, yeah. Dave says that nobody here can remember what Ed said anyway. So. Such is our state of senility. I realize now what the problem was. For one day now, I've been tweeting Ed, said, don't share that, don't share that. And he's out listening to birds. What are we gonna do? You can imagine what it was like to be Paul in a Roman jail, and your whole life has to sublimate if it's going to have any value at all. You're more or less just completely pinned down. And of course, he was a very active apostle, servant of God, shepherd, all those things. And there he was in jail with such limited access. Only God could transform a person and cause them to be so excited about his Lord that he can write such precious letters as we have in this letter to the Colossians. These brethren that he'd never met, but boy, he sure knew them. And he shares these wonderful treasures. He thinks to himself, now what can I give these guys? They're getting a little off center. They're studying philosophy that's taken them askew. What can I do to help them? I'm going to show them the biggest Jesus they've ever seen. And so Paul begins to steward this tremendous reality about Jesus. Said, you know what? You guys thought you got saved by some man who died on the cross for you. Now let me tell you about that man. He was here at the creation, the beginning of time. He's holding your life together, even right now, even as he's holding the whole universe together. And he has a plan of reconciling this whole universe in such a wonderful way that the whole earth will be full of his glory. Then everything will be as it was created to be. This is what this Jesus is doing, so don't sell him short. Dear brother, if you're here tonight, don't sell Jesus short. He's much bigger than we give him credit for. And this great mystery of discovering who Jesus is Paul's preoccupation as he writes this letter. Again, let's read just a few verses to get before our minds some of these great things that Paul is sharing. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we see the preeminence of Christ, the first place of Christ, where he says, now, Christ is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, in everything. So now, if you're a Christian, but somehow you've let Christ slide out of first place, you know, the Spirit's got a war going with you until you get Christ lodged back where he belongs, in first place, in everything, in every part of our lives. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And then Paul shares this great mystery with these Gentiles who had no idea that when they got saved, they had no idea that they had become co-heirs of the inheritance that the Jews were given. The inheritance of a God. And of all that the Jews were promised, they are now fellow partakers. And Paul shares that mystery, but he comes to verse 27 of chapter 1, and he says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are just a sinner. You've been saved by grace, but you're going to be glorious one day. And it's because of this preeminent Christ and what he's going to do in your life and mine. And then this, our theme verse, sort of in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where he says, for in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Paul is sharing mysteries, which means once you spell it all out, and even once you've seen something by a revelation, you still won't understand everything. There's just more to be gleaned. You remember Paul prayed for the Ephesians and says, I pray to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that he would give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epignosko of Jesus Christ, in the full knowledge, not just revelation, but walking it out, a full knowledge of Jesus Christ. And here's what Paul's trying to do for these dear Galatians. We looked a couple of times ago at this matter of the Trinity, because the fact of the matter is the Trinity is like a ridiculous doctrine when it's taken intellectually. But when we look at Christ, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we looked at Christ. Even as Jesus' disciples looked at Jesus, they saw a man, but then, as John says, we kept on looking at him, and we beheld the glory of God in him. So they started out seeing Jesus as a man, a rabbi, a teacher, and they looked a little deeper. And they saw there was something divine in Jesus. But then it went even further than that, because Jesus says, now do you see me? Now can I introduce you to the Father? Now all the disciples knew about God, they believed about God, but they'd never met a Father who was related to them. And when Jesus began to teach them to pray, he said, now here's how you pray. You pray Daddy. This is very intimate and very awkward for these Jewish disciples to lay hold of such a revelation. And then Jesus said, now brothers, you've been my friends, I've been with you. And you've sensed the Spirit of God with you, helping you as you prayed and people were healed and you preached the gospel of the kingdom. I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. And this Holy Spirit is holy, and he's a person. And he's personally vested with leading you into all the truth about me, even as I lead you into all the truth about the Father, and even as the Father leads you into all the truth. So now there's some kind of a loop that begins as we discover more of Christ, because the more you discover of Christ, the more you discover about God, the more you discover about the Spirit who dwells in you. And tonight I finish with, the more you discover about yourself. Reflexively. Now don't sit in a pool with your legs crossed and look at your belly button and start going, om, om, because you're not going to discover yourself by looking at your navel. But as we see in this wonderful, precious truth, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him you have been made complete. Now there's something to discover. In him you have been made complete. And to finish this revelation, I wanted to talk about this, because there's a wonderful revelation, and of course Ed's stolen all the fury and fire out of it, but it's basically this matter of understanding the nature of who you are. You know, most people have no idea who they are. You remember when you were a kid, you used to try on different persons. You know, I used to do that. I was proud of my dad. He was a psychiatrist, and he was a good man. Sometimes I tried to act like my dad, which was a joke. I couldn't act like him. And as I grew up, I wanted to be like a baseball player. You know, I used to swing the bat like Duke Snyder. Of course, I would whiff. Duke hit the home runs, but you know what I mean. We sort of ape and try to imitate. Well, that's who I am. I'm Duke Snyder, you know, and so on. You know, when I got saved as a sophomore in college. And I got so into it that they had a library at this school I was in, and they had Spurgeon sermons. And I was so taken with Spurgeon that when I got saved, I'd start writing down some of his sermons. And I saw in one picture, he had his hand in his vest, kind of like this. So one time I preached like this with my hand. You know? I mean, you know, until I know who Dana is with Christ in me, I'm going to imitate a bunch of other people. So I started playing guitar. I started playing and singing songs like Larry Norman. That was way back. You know. Yeah. My hair was a lot longer and all that. Yeah. But you know, you just try things on. But who are you really? What's the stuff that you're made of? And I'm saying you discover it by looking into Christ and seeing him as he's prowling around in your life producing in you what he wants for you to be. You are complete in him. There's the third mystery here. Man is fearfully and wonderfully made, right? Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, Ed so confused me about what he said the image of God was, because he wouldn't say what it was. But basically, he said man's supposed to somehow kind of look like Jesus. Well, let me just put down this simple kind of definition. You know, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the picture, take it as a picture or a literal, God took some mud, there is a body, that's you and me, our old muddy bodies, and then he breathed into it. This word breathed in Hebrew is ruach, which means breath or spirit. Took a body, breathed spirit into it, and it became a nefesh hayah, became a living soul. So man was created spirit, soul, body. This is basically how man is composed. Now, the wonderful thing about this man is that his spirit was that deepest part. It's what A.W. Tozer, I love the way he puts it. He says the holy of holies of a man's life is his spirit. It's the most important part. Because out of your spirit comes the light of God into your soul and even out through your body. But the key is to see that man starts out spirit, soul, and body. And so there was Adam, and he had this spirit, soul, and body, and it's that spirit component which makes him able to commune with God daily in the cool of the day. Gave him a conscience about things. He had communion, a conscience, and a spiritual knowledge, a sort of intuitive knowledge, all functioning there in the spirit. Now his job was, as well as tending the garden, his job was to eat of the tree of life. This being speaking of eating Christ and therefore being a God-man, feasting on the life of Christ within us. So a man's supposed to live. And there is the image of God. I just changed Ed's version around just the teeniest little bit. Now, I'm going to go straight to this kind of thing here because the church was so clear on it. And frankly, the Jews were so clear on this fact that man was spirit, soul, and body. When we come to the New Testament, I just want to show you a few scriptures once again for the sake of those who maybe have not plowed through this kind of groundwork before. In there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see Paul ending up his letter, and he wants to talk about the sanctifying work that goes on in a Christian's life, the transforming work that goes on in a Christian's life. As we're changed from sinners and we're changed into glory, there's a work that goes on, and it's called being made holy, sanctification. And as Paul is praying for these dear saints, we read in chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. And here he basically says that there's a process that goes on. And if you'll notice carefully the order of it, actually starts in our spirit, goes through our soul, and then goes through our body. You know, many Christians, when you get saved, you try to reform the outer body immediately. I remember my struggles with, you know, I was smoking 2 packs of Marlboros a day when I got saved. Trying to get off smoking's pretty tough. Especially if you're just doing it from the outside in. But I had to learn something from the inside out in order to get to set free of that kind of stuff. But see, the church understood that this was a process that was going on, that the nature of man was being recreated and formed in such a way that that spirit could commune with the indwelling Holy Spirit, and our lives would be once again in the image of God, even as our brothers shared. The writers in the New Testament also realized that the Word of God was very important in the sanctifying process. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 4, scriptures we're all familiar with, but here he says specifically in chapter 4, verse 12 of Hebrews, that the Word of God gets in there and does some of this sanctifying work. And again, we notice it just so we see these elements of our lives, spirit, soul, and body, which is mysterious. I mean, I agree, it's a mystery. Where's your spirit located, your soul? Well, these are not geographical, anatomical locations, but they're spiritual realities. So in chapter 4, verse 12, the writer says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit." And then gives two more examples, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, basically, this process is like this. Now, as Christians, we don't always know the difference between what our soul is telling us and what our spirit is telling us. In other words, what's the Lord telling you, and what are you telling you? I want a Mercedes Benz, you know. So Janis Joplin used to sing that song, right? Lord, I want a Mercedes Benz. Well, I don't know. Does that come out of my soul or my spirit? I said, well, it comes out of my spirit because I delight myself in Mercedes Benz, and he'll give me the desire of my heart. But if you let the word of God get in there like a good surgeon, he might just separate it out a little bit, and you'll see, well, wait a minute. Now, I think maybe that's my soulish will wanting something, but that's not what the spirit wants. And even Jesus had to sort out, not my will, but thine be done, Lord. This is something that happens in our lives. It's a sanctifying process. It's a clarification. Because you'll find, I know all of you have found, even if you're going through a bit of a civil war within your life, that there is a difference between the spirit in you and your soul. I don't know how much I need to define of these things, but basically the soul involves your personality. It involves your mind and your emotions and your will. The part that people see when you talk to them and all. But you know, hidden underneath all of that in the Holy of Holies is your spirit. That's been born again by the grace of God. And the Holy Spirit's come inside. Now, you know, it's interesting. But we have a spirit. But most of the time it's hidden. Until sometimes somebody gets really stirred up and then they suddenly share and you see God in their spirit that actually is alive and zealous and full of love. A number of times as I've counseled with young people over the years, you know, they'll come in because they're in some kind of conflict with their parents and now they refuse to read their Bible and they're kind of in a state of rebellion. I remember this one boy, he's all mad and angry. He's, I don't love Jesus. I don't want to be at this camp. What am I doing here? And all this kind of stuff. But I knew a little bit about him and I said, you know, I know something about you. He said, what's that? I said, you love Jesus with all your heart. And you just won't let it out. And so you're acting out all these kinds of ways in which we're trying to get some kind of leverage over your parents by acting mad and all that. But all the time, there's a love for Jesus you have down your heart. And you know what? This like 16-year-old kid, he was a tough kid. He broke down and started crying like a baby. He says, you know, I know that's in me. I just don't know how to let that live. So, but you see, the fact of the matter is, your Holy Spirit is wedded now to your spirit, and that spirit loves God. It loves the Word of God. It loves to pray. It's just your old soul doesn't want to get up in the morning. So, just understand that there's a little civil war going in there till somebody gets denied and somebody wins. But I think I've heard that before, so I won't go into that. Now, so this wonderful nature of man. Now, if you think this thing, spirit, soul, and body being the nature of man, it's so clear in the scriptures. Good Orthodox Jews believe in spirit, soul, and body. I mean, that's how clear it is in the scriptures, even in the Old Testament. Well, everything was working out pretty good till about the 3rd century. A.D. And the church got into a whole thing, and there's a whole lot of false doctrines going on and everything. But actually, the problem with the church was it was losing ground in three ways. Number one, you don't read among the patristic fathers and things like that into the 3rd century now. You know, the three, in, yeah, 4th century. You don't read much about abiding in Christ anymore. Because you see, the mystery of who you are is found as you're abiding in Christ. But Christianity had taken on a sort of an external turn. And these things about abiding in Christ were not relevant. Neither was the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit emphasized anymore. Neither the word of the cross. These things weren't emphasized anymore. And the result of that is, you see, Christianity became a sort of external thing, and sanctification became an external treatment of your body and your soul, trying to reform your body and soul by good works. Now, it is St. Augustine, this famous man, and he was a great man of God, but he was the one who first kind of fully developed this total depravity of man, which became a doctrine that many still hold on to this day. Now, I don't want to tread on anybody's feet here. I know we have, I'm sure we got some tulips here and everything. So I don't want to get too far into this, but let me just say this. Augustine was battling a particular heresy at the time when he was in the ascendancy in his ministry. And this particular heresy was, it had defined the spirit of man. What is the spirit of man? See, everybody believes spirit, soul, body. What's the spirit of man? And in those days, there was this doctrine, a heresy doctrine, that said, the spirit of man is the spark of God's life in every man. Now, if you know any good liberal Quaker, they believe in the spark of God in every man, which is the basis of universal salvation. Therefore, every man will get saved, because they have that spark in them. Now, Augustine was fighting against this spark theory, which isn't really what the spirit of man is. It's not the spark of God in a man's life, but it's the place that has a capacity to commune with God when it's not full of sin. And so in Augustine's attempt to eradicate this kind of spark of God in a man, he kind of did away with the spirit. And he began to talk about what became later known as bipartite man. Do you know about this thing? Bipartite man means two parts. Man has a body and a soul. And everything gets stuck in the soul. And then remember, Augustine's the guy who said you have a hollow place in your heart until it finds its home in God. So he changed spirit to kind of heart, and they made the soul include the spirit when it was used as almost synonymous, like the deeper part of your soul. But in taking away that third part, they took away the practical functioning way that the Holy Spirit can work through your life and produce a change in your soul, and even the sanctification of our bodies. Now, I'm sorry, this is a lot of historical homework and all of this kind of stuff. But the bottom line of that is, once you don't recognize your spirit as having anything to do with your sanctifying process, how do you sanctify yourself? You try harder, in a word. And the whole church adopted, not just the Catholic Church, but later in the Reformation, the whole church adopted. Now, the Catholics had it down pretty easy. Here's what you do. You try to resist the flesh, the world, and the devil. You take Lent. You take the sacraments. And then you live in purgatory for 20,000 years. That's the way you're made holy. Only certain saints skip the purgatory role. For the most of us, we're such louts on this earth that, but you know, as a Catholic, you do your best. All right, for Lent, I've given up smoking. Well, I mean, I'm using e-cigarettes, but that doesn't count. So there's all of this kind of stepping around, you know, how I'm holier now in my life, you know, and holy sanctification became an external process. The reformers took this over. And they took this process over to where sanctification was basically an outward process. Now, it ended up in a misuse of a term, which now comes down to me because I was saved in 1964 among Southern Baptists. And one of the things that I learned surely and soon about Southern Baptists is we went out to save souls. Now, the salvation of the soul was important, and I went out and preached the gospel and saved souls. Now, little did I know that that's not what the Bible means when it talks about the salvation of the soul. When you look in Peter, in Peter's letters, or you look in James, it talks about the salvation of the soul. But it's not talking about your soul getting saved from hell. It talks about the sanctification process that's going on in your life that changes your mind, your emotions, and your will into a sanctified mind, emotions, and a will. And so your soul is saved from its carnal old ways by the renewing of the Holy Spirit and the transformation of our soul, which is called the salvation of the soul. Not okay. Look at 1 Peter 1:9. We'll just look at one verse so you can see kind of what I'm saying. 1 Peter 1:9, Peter is talking to the Christians. They're all Christians already. And let's just start in verse 8, because he's talking about a whole process where they're going through some trials and things. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, the way Peter says that, he's saying that this, the outcome is something future, the salvation of your soul. Well, now here's saints who are Christians. They're already saved, but they still have this process going on, and their souls are being saved. Thank God. My soul was so full of darkness when I got saved. I had such stinking thinking. I had a rebellious attitude about things and my will. My emotions were set on lustful things. Now, here's the mystery. It's the mystery of God. It's what actually the Bible calls the mystery of godliness. Now, you remember, you know where Paul says this? By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Anybody know where he says that? That's right. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And then he goes about and he shares about Jesus, saying that Jesus was manifest in the flesh. He was rectified in the spirit. He was seen on in the world. He was taken up into glory. The process was this. A man became spiritually approved and taken up into glory. Now, Paul's point is, of course, Jesus is the mystery of godliness. And when you look at Jesus in the mystery of his process, how could a man be perfect and his spirit made perfect and he gets taken up into glory? How could that possibly happen? It's a mystery. But what Paul is really saying to the church there, if you'll notice the context, is the church. You also are living in the mystery of godliness. People look at you and they say there's something different. I don't know what it is. What's the difference? What's Sal got going that I don't have? Besides his wardrobe. Now listen. I mean, a lot of people don't even care to look at you and observe you. But those who you work with and get a chance to look at you, they see a mystery going on. I don't know how that person is changing. They used to be kind of rough and gruff, but they seem to have more of a care now for people. Or they've gone through some tough times, but I don't know, their wife, he and his wife had some problems, but they made it through. And I went through the same problem, but I didn't make it through. I got divorced, and I don't understand. How do you do it? In the end, you almost have to say, well, it's kind of a mystery. But what it is it's this tremendous sanctifying process that's going on in your life, and it's transforming your very personality. I mean, you'll always be the same cut-up you've always been, or the same shy person you've always, you know, I mean, we have temperaments and we have all kinds of things that remain the same. But here's what's happening. God is doing something in your life that's wonderful. Now, there are people who don't understand this process of the Holy Spirit in our lives, this exchange that comes when Christ comes into our life and Galatians 2:20 becomes a reality. This is the things we're talking about. But they want to be holy. Now, there's many Calvinists and Reformers and Christians who just have a body-soul understanding of what a man is like. And they live holy lives. And they are holy men and women of God. But let me tell you something. They have to do double time because they don't understand what Christ can do in their lives. They're trying and they're trying and they're trying. And when you see somebody like that, and the testimony is so wonderfully, when you read literature of the saints down through the centuries, you'll find that most of the people who really sincerely tried to be holy with all of their self-will and grit ended up dashed upon the rocks of Romans 7. They just couldn't do it. And they come to some kind of collapse. You read the biographies. I've got a book of V. Raymond Edmond. He was the president of Wheaton College. And he's got a book about 20 men and the exchange thing that happened in their lives. And every one of these men, and many of them were 19th and 20th century people for the most part, they all came and dashed upon the rocks. I tried, I failed. It's like Ed was sharing so transparently this afternoon. He just came to that desperate end of himself. You know why that is? It's because we're trying to sanctify ourselves and be holy people. But we're just doing it. Here's our perspective. Every man, because we're lost, because we're used to being lost, here's our this perspective of who we are. Body, soul, spirit. Now, of course, I have no idea where the spirit is. I know my body well. And my soul, I know. I kind of know my personality. We always think of ourselves body first, then soul and spirit. You get in the mirror, you know, say, hi, spirit, what's going on? Now, you say,
what's happened here?
We're very, very body aware, right? And very soul aware. I know I got a bad temper. I got to watch that, man. Fenzies. Oh, God, help me get over my bad temper. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be bad. And you keep being bad. And you keep. But you see, you're taking it from the outside in and trying to transform yourself, and it just doesn't work. Now, you know what's so wonderful? God has a provision when people dash against the rocks of Romans chapter 7. You all know what I mean by Romans 7. Yeah. That's when Paul just went through that terrible struggle because he wanted to do good and he just couldn't do good. He just says, it's like I'm tied to a dead body. I keep dragging this dead body around and say, be holy, but I'm chained to this body. It gets more corrupt and another limb falls off every time. A just rotten, decrepit old man that I am. Who can deliver me? What an experience to go through. But you know, there have been people who have broken through and seen the truth and written the truth and helped to transform generations of people and bring them into a true understanding of this precious sanctifying process of spirit, soul, and body. You know, I am not a brethren, but I thank God for the brethren. I don't even know if you know who they are. But they were a group of people who the God began to sovereignly use in the 19th century. And one of the things they recovered, now they recovered things in their study of the Bible that just opened up a lot of things, like the rapture, the second coming, the premillennial, all this stuff. It had all been lost. They recovered these things because they studied the Word and they understood the Word. But one of the things they understood was man is spirit, soul, and body. It transformed the saints in England. And so when people dash themselves against the rocks of Romans 7, it's strange how often they hit Keswick teaching, which talked of a practical holiness that starts from spirit, soul, body. Capenray teaching. Andrew Murray. People read, I got so much of it. How can I get so much out of this guy? Spirit, soul, body. Watchman Nee, the normal Christian life. Spirit, soul, and body. Some people changed their whole lives when they got that, the Streams in the Desert. Mrs. Kalman worked for overseas missionary to China, something like that, some group like that. You know what? She gathered a year's worth of devotional, spirit, soul, body. You can see it, the work of the cross, the sanctifying of the spirit. It's in all of these people. And people who dash up on the rocks, they finally discover, I see. I mean, you know, Watchman Nee had a tremendous experience at this himself after trying to be a good Christian for a while. But when he saw that he was truly crucified with Christ, and now the Spirit was living in his spirit, he ran down the street yelling, "I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead." And all his Christian brethren said, "What's the matter with him? What's happened to him?" But he laid hold of something that was precious, and he saw it in Christ Jesus. You see, we see who we are in Christ Jesus. So I want us to look at seeing in Christ Jesus what we're talking about. Now, just again, to make it pretty clear, am I making it clear? I'm not sure. Anyway, first of all, let's say this. The disciples who wrote the Gospels knew the difference between spirit and soul. Now let me show you some scriptures. Okay, here we go. A little donkey work. You ready? When's the last time I heard donkey work? Yeah. Ed, where's your donkey been? I haven't heard it. Ed always had some donkey work to do. I don't know. I don't know. He's shoveling something else nowadays. I don't know. Oh, no, no. Holy kid. Holy kid. There we go. He's doing angelic work now. Here we go. Now listen, the gospel writers don't make a mistake and call a spirit the body, a spirit the soul, or the soul the spirit. They just know the difference. So in John chapter 12, we see just a sentence about Jesus. And it says in verse 27, as he foretells his death there in John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Now, why does your soul get troubled? Why did Jesus' soul get troubled? Now, you think Jesus, his soul shouldn't get troubled. Oh, yes, it does. Your personality gets troubled when you know your life is coming to an end. When you know you're going to get crucified, I tell you what, your will has to say, "Father, not my will, but thine be done. But please, if it's possible, turn this cup from me." You know, his soul was getting in anguish about this, but it's because he's a human being. And his soul was in anguish many times, because many times God asks us to do something that goes against our mind, our emotions, or our will. Now look in John chapter 13. Now this is the same John who's writing these things. And in chapter 13, verse 21... Jesus is eating with his disciples, and now it comes to talking about somebody betraying him. And in verse 21, Jesus, when he had said this, he became troubled in spirit. Now, see, chapter 12, he's troubled in soul. Now he's troubled in spirit. Now, why is he troubled in spirit? And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Because in his spirit, where he was communing with God, God told him, "You're going to be betrayed." Now that troubles your spirit. You know, you commune with God there. And when he heard that, he became troubled. So now here's a picture that John writes both parts of. And he knows the difference between when he looked at Jesus as his master, and he saw Jesus and he said, "My soul is troubled." And then he saw him a little later when they were eating the Last Supper. And he heard Jesus said, "Now I'm troubled in my spirit." All that's just to say, Jesus had a spirit and Jesus had a soul. It's not the same thing. There's a difference there. Worth noting. Now let's go to the other Gospels. We'll just find three more passages here. In Matthew 26, as we come to these points in his passion, we see in Matthew 26, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in chapter 26, verse 38. And Jesus said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." How grieved can your soul be? Your emotions, your mind, your will? To the point of death. Your soul can almost shut down if it weren't for the life-giving power of the Spirit. If you have a trauma and you lose everybody in your family, I know a family, they were driving down the road one day. The daughter was driving in the car behind and saw mom and dad and her sister killed as a big truck went and destroyed that car right in front of her eyes. Now that will just about do you in, brothers. That's a devastation to your soul. Jesus said, "My soul is so grieved. It's to the point of death. Would you please pray with me during this hour? Our soul, Jesus' soul, was really grieved in that kind of way. Let's look at Mark in chapter 2 and verse 8. Now here, situation comes up. This is when they lowered down the paralytic from the ceiling. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said, "Why are you reasoning that way?" Now, so in his spirit, he understood what these people were thinking. They weren't saying. "Why are you reasoning?" How did he know that? His spirit had communion, and he got maybe a word of knowledge, you want to call it that? It's something that was functioning in his spirit, aware in his spirit. Again, I just share to show that there's a distinction. And then in Luke chapter 23, just to give you a last scripture on this kind of thing, and verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said that, he breathed his last. Now, there again, he understood the difference between his spirit and his soul which went down to Hades. But he understood that his spirit was expiring, and he commended to God his spirit. Now, I'm not trying to go into all the kind of technical side of all this, but here's the point I'm trying to make. The Word of God tells us that our lives are changed from the inside out, from the Holy Spirit working within our spirit, through our soul, and out through our body. This happens because the Spirit comes in and renews our mind. Our spirit comes in and overrules our will. Our spirit comes in and strengthens our emotions to want the things of God, to seek after His kingdom and righteousness. You know, that's a transformation when you suddenly realize how God has changed your wanter. You know, the things you used to want and now the things you want, something's changed there. But the Spirit works within, without, and so as you decrease, He increases. You abide in Him and you discover more this spiritual dynamic in your life. And the more you understand your life in the Spirit, the more you commune with Him in spirit, the more your life will be changed and transformed in your soul and your body. This is a wonderful truth that we need to hold on. It's in this whole mystery of how are we complete in Christ. It's as we abide in Him and these things are strengthened and changed in our lives, including the exercise of the cross, which again has been recovered in many churches, and they understand this work of the cross. As our brother said this afternoon, what is that? I have to learn how to deny that soul, as it were, and to live by that life that I have right here. And it's a choice we make. And as we make that choice, this comes into ascendancy and becomes stronger and stronger in our lives. So in all of this, we see this wonderful thing. And so I just want us to understand that this wonderful mystery is that we are tripartite. Once again, I say that there's a lot of bipartite people who really try to live a holy life. Many of them do as best they can, but without a true sense of how it's all done. You know, God can do things without us knowing how it's done. I mean, that's how great our God is. I've heard preachers who say, "I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in being filled with the Holy Spirit." When you're saved, you got the Holy Spirit. That's it. Don't need to be filled with the Spirit. And you hear them talking, and you realize that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. "I believe all the gifts have ceased. There's no more a word of prophecy. And I tell you that..." Well, the Lord can get a jackass to prophesy. I mean, you know. And even if you say there's no gift of prophecy, you could still prophesy. The Lord can work around all of this kind of thing. But the thing is, we can cooperate with the Lord if we understand what the Lord's doing in our lives. There's many examples in the New Testament of the distinction of the soul and spirit, but I don't think I want to go there. I want to go here, back to Colossians in chapter 3, and just to see very practically Paul talking about us understanding where we need to start. Now, the problem with the Colossians was in chapter 2, as you probably know this scripture here, notice verse 20 of chapter 2. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why is it living in this world you keep submitting yourself to decrees? Don't handle, don't touch, don't eat, don't enjoy, don't have sex. You know, the reality has come to you. Don't live in the shadows anymore. You live by a life who lives within you. And as he's exhorting the Christians to do this, he's saying, and then he gets to chapter 3, and he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, now what does that mean? If you've met the second man, and Christ is living in you, now if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. Can you set your mind? Can you set your mind, or is your mind runaway? Oh. You know, for young Christians, a lot of times your mind's a runaway. You know, we say, okay, let's have a little time of prayer. As soon as that person shuts their eyes, their mind runs all the way over to Atlantic City or something, or to playing a game of golf, or who's going to win, the orange or the sky blue tonight? Our minds can wander and everything. Can you set your mind? Yes, you can, by the power of the Spirit within. You can say, I'm sorry, Lord. It's important to me. I'm going to cut off this mind. Now, have you ever had to cut off your mind? Say, I'm not listening to you anymore. I'm listening to what God's speaking to me. Now, you got to fight that sometimes. But set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you've died and your life is hid with Christ and God. So there you go. Let's explore what this life in Christ is like. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. So when Christ is finally revealed in the end, you're going to be revealed in him. What a wonderful person this is, this spirit, soul, and body, this Christian that is being transformed. Now, I think what I really want to end up trying to get us to is just to give Christ the preeminence in our life for him to transform and do the work that he wants to do in us. I don't want to argue anymore with bipartite people because I respect them and who they are. But I want to see Christian men who are strengthened in the inner man, to whom Christ can dwell in their hearts by faith. And this takes a work of the Spirit inside us to get us into that kind of place. This matter of Christ in you, the hope of glory, I hope that's just not like a fuzzy thing to you. What does that mean, Christ in you, the hope of glory? Oh, that means, well, one day I'll be up in heaven. No, it's much more than that. It means that Christ is now operational in you. And that's how we come into that fullness. So in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him you have been made complete. The wonderful thing about this whole thing, which is completely absurd to time and space, is that somebody who's a new believer and just comes into Christ, as they're abiding there in their fresh experience, they're just as complete as a 50-year-old Christian who's abiding in Christ. Because it's not really a question of degree. It's a question of place. Are you dwelling in Christ? Are you abiding in Christ? And that's why sometimes brand new Christians really have a vital life going on there. Yeah. It's just when they get confused by doctrines like, you got to do this now, you got to do that now. Yeah. You got to quit your smoking. You got to do that, you got to toe the line, 10%. Matter of fact, 20%, but I'm just saying that. And so on and so forth. Next thing you know, we get ourselves all up in a big dither about the fact that I'm not very holy, I'm not very successful, I'm not very good. Don't you know you never were? But the whole point is, as our dear brother shared this morning, see, I'm looking over my notes and I say, oh, Ed said that. Oh, yeah, Ed said that. So here we go. Here's the secret of you being a man. I can do nothing of myself. Jesus, what would you say? Jesus, what do you want to do about this? Even when problems come up, you don't just immediately react. It's best off if you say, you know what, I know what my reactions are. But I just lay that down. Because I can do nothing. The fact of the matter is, when we're in the finest shape as Christians, we're absolutely dependent on the Lord in our lives. It isn't the thing, you know, I know sometimes we get the idea that, oh, I wish I could be like Adam and Eve, running around naked in the garden without a care in the world. Just do a little rose bush clipping once in a while and, you know, chase off a snake and everything's cool, don't have a care in the world. This is what I think really happened. Adam came to life in the garden and said, what do I do now? And God spoke to him in the cool of the day. He said, do the rose bushes today. And then the next day he says, wait, what's going on here? God says, there's some animals here. Let's go name them. And you know, I think Adam in that garden of paradise lived an absolutely dependent life. He wasn't self-conscious about his inability. He was just so conscious that there was supply waiting for him. It's God's life that I'm looking for, because I was built to look for God's life. So it wasn't that Adam was walking around and saying, hey man, you know, I'm the biggest stud around. Of course, I'm the only one. He wasn't just doing whatever he wanted to do. He was in a garden, and by the way, the garden is the size of Mesopotamia. So we're not talking about, you know, a little garden like in your backyard. We're talking about he was asked to basically rule and take care of a large area. And he had no idea how to do it. He didn't know how. He learned everything from the Lord. He learned everything from the Lord. And he learned how to love his wife from the Lord. He did some exploring, probably made some mistakes, who knows? You know what I'm saying? He felt very comfortable being totally dependent. If we just didn't have that crummy pride, we could be really happy about being dependent on the Lord. Because that's why the Holy Spirit is given to us in such abundant supply. If you just say, Lord, I lack wisdom, bingo, wisdom comes. If we say, Lord, I got it, oh boy. I got plans. Oh, boy. So we learn. And the more you walk, obviously, the more mistakes you make. And so you really begin to see, my Christ is big. He's got every answer I need. And I better check with him. That makes our ministry and our life, our fellowship, our love to our family and all this so much better. On another ground, because we're in communication there in the Holy of Holies of who you are. Now, people will still see you, and they say, yeah, that's, you know, that's Joe. That's, that's the body, same body I've seen for years. And, he's got the same personality, you know, that laugh. I wish he wouldn't laugh like that. But, you know, but there's something in your Holy of Holies that should be making a difference in your life. It's that Holy Spirit who's gaining the ascendancy and strengthening your spirit. In communion with God, you begin to understand a lot of things about the world. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. This communing with God and God, and suddenly, oh, that's what I got to do at work today. Now, how did that, was that just some kind of a, what do you call it, an arc, you know, some kind of thing? I mean, you were praying to God, suddenly something practical came up. But that's exactly it. I mean, when we're in harmony with God, there's nothing that is secular. It's all God living and working through us. And this is the place we should be in. Well, brothers, I'm saying that we discover that place when we see that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him you have been made complete. Mm-hmm. Now, I tried to steal as much of Ed's fire as I could. But I have a feeling he's going to have something else to share tomorrow morning. I don't know what it's going to be. But it'll be good. Father, we thank you so much. You've created us so wonderfully. You've always wanted to fill us from inside out and to overflowing. And you've been so patient with us when we've wandered around in our own strength, getting into all kinds of problems and doing things on our own and finding out that's not the best way. Thank you for your patience with us. Oh, Lord, get in touch with us in that holy of holies of our life, that part of us that really is going to transform us and cause glory to increase as we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Thank you for the Spirit's work in our lives. Thank you for his sanctifying patience. We do thank you for all the times that you've stuck with us, even when we've gone far astray. Lord, help us to be the man, the God-man, that you destined us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.